As I think about the good news of a risen Lord, we're working our way, we've been working through the Gospel of Luke. Luke's desire was to write an orderly account so that people would believe in Jesus. And we've made our way to Luke 22, and we've been spending time these last few weeks, and we'll continue the next 2 weeks, finishing out the book of Luke, in this final week leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection. And Luke 22 contains, well, several stories, but several connected stories. It contains a description of that ultimate meal from God's perspective. A meal that we observe here on a weekly basis that we refer to as communion or the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. But what we discover in Scripture is that it wasn't simply a meal, but it was an evening. It was a series of events. It was a group of happenings that brought about a transformation in the lives of the disciples. Now, it wasn't a transformation that was noticeable immediately. In fact, by the time this night was over, the disciples themselves had ran away. And all looked lost except the seeds of the future had been planted through this ultimate meal. And so this morning, as we consider the teaching of God that comes to us from Luke 22, I want us to consider what that ultimate meal might look like. You see, Jesus invites us to dine with Him. And as we dine with Him, we discover that this meal is beyond ordinary. And it's a meal that not only feeds us, but it's a meal which sustains us, which transforms us, which molds us into the image of Christ. And so what would it look like for you and for me to gaze into God's Word and see this ultimate meal? We're going to use that word meal. There'll be four parts to this ultimate meal that God wants us to share together this morning. The first part of this ultimate meal is the ultimate memorial. It's the part of the Lord's Supper that we kind of cling to because it's the part that calls for us to remember His death, to remember His burial, to remember His resurrection. And in Luke 22, verses 7 on through about 23, you see the heart of that gathering. You see the time spent in preparation. Even the miraculous where Jesus sends the disciples and says, go and make preparations. And as a matter of fact, you're going to just randomly, not really, but randomly cross paths with a guy and just ask him to use his place. Well, Jesus was aware of what was happening. God had set this up in advance, and they had gone and found this place. And as they gather for this meal, a meal that was not an ordinary meal to begin with. It was a celebration of the Passover, a celebration that was a reminder that the angel of death had passed over the children of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. That by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb and the spreading of that blood on the doorpost of the house of the Israelites, the angel of death had spared the firstborn sons from death. And this meal was a reminder of that, that was a Jewish custom as an annual reminder that God indeed loved His children enough to provide a way of escape. And so they're preparing for that meal. And in the midst of that meal, in verse 19, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 22, Jesus says, after He took the bread, He gave thanks and He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And in the midst of this memorial, Jesus says, this has more meaning than what you've ever realized. It's not simply the blood of a lamb that was slaughtered in order to provide this meal. It's the blood of the Lamb of God, which is going to be poured out for the forgiveness of sin. It's the body of the Lamb of God, which is going to be crushed so that the penalty for our sin has been paid for. You see, this ultimate meal is an ultimate memorial to the goodness of God in our life. And when we enter into communion with God, we do so in remembrance as we take the elements of the Lord's Supper here each week, but we also do that every day that we live, or at least we ought to, as we allow this ultimate meal to memorialize Christ in our life. And so it transforms us. And I believe it was part of this ultimate memorial that transformed the disciples, so that even though they ran away, that when the time came for God's Spirit to fall upon them and for them to proclaim the good news of Jesus, they stepped up remembering that the body and blood of Jesus had been shed for them, had been crushed for them, had been given so that they could speak on his behalf. And as we gaze into God's word, as we consider the good news of a risen Lord, we recognize that we have this ultimate memorial where we are called to remember Jesus until he comes. I've always found that fascinating as Paul gives those instructions in Corinthians, and he talks about that, remembering his death, his burial, his resurrection until he comes. Because it's not only a remembrance of what has happened, it's a continual remembrance of what will happen. And this ultimate meal not only points us back to the forgiveness of sin, but it points us forward to the coming of Jesus, to that eternal home that we share with him. And so when we spend time with God on a daily basis, we spend time in his word, we spend time in prayer, we spend time in quietness, and we spend time in praise, we do so in that ultimate memorial that transforms us more and more into his likeness. You see, that ultimate memorial in our life ought to lead us to that next part, which is the ultimate example. And this ultimate meal flowed from the meal itself into the activities that followed. And during this meal, the meal of all meals, in verse 24, it says, also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. I always find that fascinating. Now, I get it during the rest of their life as they're walking down the road, and this isn't the first time they've had this discussion. But at this meal, at this time when the entire focus was on God's forgiveness, well, I think it had to do with verse 23. Jesus had already told them that one of them would betray him, and they began to question among themselves which one of them it might be who would do such a thing. And I think as an outflow of that, well, it wouldn't be me because I'm his favorite. It wouldn't be me because I'm so tightly connected, we're inseparable. And so I think that this argument this time over who was the greatest was trying to deflect the possibility that they could even think about betraying Jesus. What we discover is that eventually they all run. They all, in one sense or another, betray him, not obviously to the extent that Judas did, not that would turn him over to the religious leaders or to the Roman rulers, but would deny him. But in the midst of that ultimate meal, in the midst of that argument about who was the greatest, Jesus gives us the ultimate example. And he says, beginning in verse 25, it's the kings of the Gentiles that lord it over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. We're doing this for your good. Sound familiar? But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you ought to be like the youngest. Again, particularly powerful in a society where the oldest had more authority, had more inheritance, had more. And he says, if you want to be greatest, act like the youngest. And the one who rules ought to be like the one who serves. For who is greater? The one who is reclined at the table enjoying the meal, or the one who is serving? Is it not the one who's enjoying the meal? But I, Jesus says, I am the one among you that's serving. An incredible, ultimate example that says, regardless of our position, regardless of our title, regardless of what society may or may not think about us, to be like Jesus is to be one who serves. And not just serves those that deserve it according to our understanding, not just be one that serves the people we like, not just be one who serves those that can benefit us. The thing about a servant, the thing about one who serves, is you don't get to choose. You do what your master says, you do what your boss says, if you want to remain in that position. And as one who looks at this ultimate example, we see Jesus following the instructions of his Father to love and to give of himself a ransom for our sin. And we celebrate and we share the good news of a risen Lord when we learn to serve. Period. We erase the qualifications that are on our list in our mind. And we serve all people. We serve those we talked a little bit about in Sunday school class. We serve those who are rich. We serve those who are poor. We serve those who are wealthy. We serve those who are intelligent. We serve those who lack intelligence. We serve those who are educated. We serve those who are uneducated. We serve those who are white. We serve those who are black. We serve those who fall upon any side of any division that this world puts between us. The example was Jesus was one that says, even though I deserve to be reclined at the table and enjoying people serving and feeding me, I'm doing it for you. This ultimate meal set forth an ultimate example. John tells us that when Jesus approached this meal, it says he did so as one that knew who he was and where he was going. But he didn't let it get to his head. Instead, he took off his outer cloak and he wrapped a towel around himself and he knelt down and washed the feet of the disciples. A job that even many of the servants would not do because it was beneath them. There were servants who did that even for the servants. And yet there was Jesus. This ultimate meal was not only an ultimate memorial, and not only was it an ultimate example, it shows the ultimate action. As the meal itself, the meal proper, came to a close, they left that place and went out. Verse 39, it says, they went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. And the desire of Jesus was that they would pray. It was his custom to go out and pray, to spend time with his father, to recognize the need for the empowerment that he would get. But it was also his desire, as part of the conclusion of this ultimate meal, that he would be able to teach his followers, he would be able to teach his disciples about the things that are most important. And I suspect when we hear the thought and the concept of an ultimate action, we think of something to do that somehow is impressive and takes a lot of energy and a lot of strength and a lot of muscle. And well, it kind of does, but not in the way we think. This ultimate action is to gather and to pray. In verse 40 of chapter 22 out of Luke, it says, "On reaching the place, Jesus said to them, 'Pray that you will not fall into temptation.' And so he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he went back to the disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. 'Why are you sleeping?' he asked. 'Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation.'" This ultimate action is a call to spend time with God so that we can avoid the temptations of this world. I suspect that everyone in this room has encounters with temptation every day that you live. And sometimes it's so subtle that we go through a day and we don't even realize it until we look back and says, "Wow, how did I get to where I'm at? Why am I doing this? I did not want to do this. How did I get here?" And the enemy has snuck in and has deceived us and has drawn us into a thought or a word or an action that is disobedient and dishonorable to God. And the way to avoid that is to partake in this ultimate meal, to partake in this ultimate action of prayer. It's that time spent with God that aligns our will with His. It allows us to spend time knowing this is what God wants out of my life. This is what He wants me to avoid in life. And that ultimate action says, "I spend time praying so that I will not enter into temptation." Jesus knew the temptation that he was facing. He knew the temptation that was coming upon the disciples. Part of that temptation, I think we'll see in just a moment, is a temptation to defend yourself. And I know we hear that, well, what's wrong with that? Well, I think there are times that we do are called upon to defend ourselves, but most of the time when we do that, our human nature, it is about ourselves. The disciples, they were willing, and they were even stating, "We'll defend you from anyone that would put you to death. We'll defend you all the way to the cross." The problem with that is that would defeat the very purpose of God. Jesus came in order to go to the cross, in order to be the spotless Lamb of God, so that our sins can be forgiven. And so a defense of that would be contrary to what God had desired. And so he told them to watch and pray so that you know the defense you ought to put up, and you know the defense you ought to take down. And when we live life, we live with that ultimate action by prayer so that our life pursues the things we ought to pursue and rejects the things we ought to reject. And unfortunately for me, there's not a simple checklist that I can go wake up every morning and say, "Do this, reject that. Do this, reject that." It's relationship that determines that list. And the things that God may tell me to stay far away from because there's something that would entrap me may be things that He calls others to be involved in because they can be a light and a witness. And that ultimate action of prayer helps us to know what it is God wants from us as individuals. And it gives us the strength and the power and the ability to do it. And so Jesus gathers on this mountain, He prays, and He calls for His disciples to join Him in praying, as that was the ultimate action. Out of all of the things they could have been doing, Jesus knew what was about to happen. The betrayal by Judas, the coming arrest, the trial, the crucifixion did not catch Him by surprise. And as that time approached, out of all of the things that He could have done with the disciples, He prayed. To me, that's an ultimate action. This ultimate meal is not only an ultimate memorial, an ultimate example, an ultimate action, but it's also an ultimate love. That's the very heart of it. We think we see that in the lives of how He treats His disciples, in the lives, in the way that He serves them, in the way that He cares for them, in the way that He calls them to prayer. But I think there's a greater example, a greater part of this love as this night unfolds. We see that in verses 47 and following in Luke 22. In 47 and 48, Judas shows up to betray Jesus. He betrays Him with a kiss, that sign that was given so that those that came to arrest Him would know that this is the one. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" It's interesting that they asked. They didn't listen for an answer, but they asked the question. How often do we do that? "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And He touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for Him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, the hour when darkness reigns." You may have heard that and said, okay, so what's that got to do with an ultimate love? If Jesus had the attitudes of the disciples, what would happen to those that had come out to arrest Him? Dust, vapor, gone. They did not have the physical power amongst all of them together to conquer Jesus if He was not willing to allow it. The attempt to draw a sword and to defend them, resulting in this cut off ear, even brings Jesus to a point of miraculous healing and taking that ear and putting it back on the servant and healing him. The ultimate love cares for our enemies just as it cares for our friends. Jesus shows us the ultimate love as a part of this ultimate meal by laying down His life willingly, knowing that it would result in the only thing that could set us free from sin. Everything that would happen from this point, through the trial, through the crucifixion, is unimaginable to normal human processes. If you've watched any portrayal of the Passion of the Christ or anything else that has tried to portray these events, it's horrible. It brings to our minds and our thoughts and our heart and every fiber of my being the cringe of just, I can't believe it. And then you get somebody that passes out even just talking about blood and things, and you see that portrayed. It's like, I would have been on the ground the first moment. And Jesus endured it all, not because he was forced to, but because he wanted to. Because of love. And here we are as followers of Jesus. We get our feelings hurt and we attack. We don't like the way things are and we ignore. We claim to love and we fail. And we look to this ultimate meal. And we learn that in the midst of it, Jesus invites us to dine with him, to experience a love like no other. People fail us all the time, just as we fail people all the time. God says, love, his love never fails. This ultimate love is a love that's willing to give of ourselves so that someone else can be saved. It's a love that's willing to sacrifice. It's a love that's willing to empty ourselves of self. Jesus says that no greater love has anyone but what that they would lay down their life for a friend. And yet he showed a greater love by laying down his life for his enemies. The Bible says that while we were enemies with Christ in our minds, you get that? It doesn't say we were enemies according to him. We were enemies in our mind. Christ died for us. That ultimate love. Calls us to express it to whoever we see tomorrow. People we like, people we don't like, people we get along with, people we don't get along with, people that like us, people that don't like us. From God's definition, from this ultimate meal, those are not criteria that determine whether love exists or not. Those are criteria we use. The ultimate love says those are non-existent. I love people because God first loved me. He says that's how we know what love is. This morning we come to a time of decision, a time to consider, what will we do with this ultimate meal? It's one thing, and I think it's an important thing to gather each week around this ultimate memorial and participate in the Lord's Supper. But I think if that's the only time throughout the week that we're giving any thought to the sacrifice of Jesus, we're kind of missing the point. The ultimate memorial is one that ought to be with us every day that we live, every moment that we take a breath. This is in remembrance of Jesus. As I drive around town, there's various times I'll see on the back of a car or vehicle of some kind just the simple wording, in memory of so-and-so and a set of dates. They do that, I'm guessing, because it's a constant reminder of someone they've lost, someone they don't want to forget, someone they love. And it's not something they just think about once a week or once a month or once whenever it's convenient. It's something that's always on their mind. And that's the ultimate memorial that God calls us to. And so as we come each week, as we gather around His table, do we remember the fullness of that ultimate meal and carry it with us? Perhaps today He's calling us to hold fast to that ultimate example, to be better, more willing to serve, more open to serve, less judgmental in the way that we serve. Perhaps His Spirit's nudging us and calling us about this action of prayer. Oh, we want to jump in gung-ho. We want swords to fly. We want whatever it is that's going to accomplish what we want. But are we willing to pray so that our actions accomplish what God wants? Are we willing to participate in the ultimate love that seeks the benefit, the good of others, even above our own? If you're here this morning and you've never surrendered to Jesus, if you've never called upon His name, if you've never had your sins washed away to be buried with Him so that you can rise and live a new life, that's where it starts. And I'd love to talk with you about that. If you're thinking about that, if God's Spirit has been prompting you to make that decision, if that's a decision that you need to talk about, you're welcome to join me in a few moments over here in the room to my left, and we can talk and pray. But for most of us, as we gather to worship God, we've surrendered to Him. We've been immersed into Christ. We've claimed Him to be our Lord and Savior, and yet God's Spirit still convicts us that there's work to do. There's work to do out there, but before that can happen most effectively, there's work to do in here. And part of that work involves around gathering at this ultimate meal, remembering Jesus, living like Jesus, praying like Jesus, loving like Jesus. If you have a decision that you need to make about one of those areas or anything else that you want to talk and pray with someone about, you're also welcome to join me in this room over here to my left in just a moment. But whatever decision God's Word has prompted you to make through the calling of His Spirit, I pray that you make it today and that you live this week with that ultimate meal ringing in your life, transforming you into a powerful messenger of Jesus. Would you stand as we sing?